our scripture read again that we were read previously, taken from the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. So again, turn with me to 1 Samuel. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20 in chapter 1. And before we read, I just want to reiterate the importance of, as we go through this Old Testament book, two things. Number one, it's easy to forget that what we read here, I told my Sunday school class at one time, when we talk about stories from the Bible, we use that term rather loosely. As I refer to this account as a story, we don't mean a fictional tale, a make-believe account of some sort, but we're talking about an actual record of events in history. So what we have here in 1 Samuel is a story. It's a true story. Again, recording real history, real people at a real time. And that's important, especially as we study the Old Testament. But secondly, I want to point out the continuity of this book and how it connects to every other part of Scripture. Scripture, again, as we said before, it's one story. It's one big story. And we want to be mindful of that as we read our passage for this morning. We want to connect all of the parts. We want to remember what came before and what comes after. So now as we read, we want to read with those two things in mind. I pray that we would really focus in on what's taking place here so that when we go to open God's word, it can be fruitful and as fruitful as it should be. With that said, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is God's own holy word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephratite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and nor forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back into their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this portion of his own word. Let us go before him in prayer at this time. Our great heavenly Father, our loving God, Lord, we bow our heads before you now. And God, we ask you, Lord, we beg you that you will bless us now, that you would feed us your word. God, we pray that nothing will hinder what it is that you would have to say to us today, God. No distractions of our mind or our flesh. No failures, Lord, on the part of man, me who brings forth your word, Lord. But we pray, God, that you will accomplish your good and perfect will now. Lord, your people who need comfort, comfort them. Those who need strength, God, give them strength. Supply it now, Lord, and we pray that I would seek, Lord, to glorify you, to lift you up, and to be faithful, Lord, and nothing more. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. By way of introduction, I just want to kind of place us or remind us of where we are here as we look at 1 Samuel. We note that before this book comes, the book of Judges and Ruth, and that's where we are. We're at the time of the Judges. At the end of that time, actually, Samuel, and I'll say some things about him now that I won't be able to fit into the end. I had 5 points originally, but I kind of brought that down due to the volume of what we have here and put that into the fourth point. So I'll say some things about Samuel. He is the last judge of Israel, and he kind of takes us or takes Israel. This is a transitional period in their history, in their real history, and he takes us from judgeship to kingship. If we look at Samuel, we note that he operates not only as judge, but also priest and first prophet. And so that's one of the important things that we see with him. We also note a lot of the Christ-like features of Samuel. Some we'll point out a little later, but some we just want to note. Again, his office, and when we look at him as a prophet and a priest, we see, again, Christ, who is our perfect prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling what Adam failed to do. We see a hint of that with Samuel. Though he wasn't officially a king, he sat as a leader of Israel for some time. But we also get a glimpse of the office of John the Baptist as he prepares the way for the great king. We see Samuel preparing the way for Israel's first king, Saul, who would fail, but also the great king, David. So those are some of the things that we want to be mindful of as we read through this, some of the things that we won't touch on. And again, we said that this book, it brings us to a point that we last leave off on in Ruth, and which is a parenthetical point during the time of the judges. During the time of the judges, Israel was going through this cycle, if you remember. These people were saved out of the hands of Egypt, delivered by God into their very own land. They're in the land, and while they're in the land, they experience these ups and downs. Okay, for one moment, they're obedient as long as they have a leader, but as soon as that leader fades away, so does their obedience to God. And we see in the book of Judges, Israel disobeying God, disobeying him, falling into temptation by the nations that surround them, and God chastising them with those nations. And they cry out to God, and God saves them, and he sends them a leader, a judge. And they obey for a time, and then they fall back into that trap. And so here we are in 1 Samuel during that same time. And the first thing that we ask ourselves, which is going to be our first observation, we're going to point out a few principles and things that we see here in 1 Samuel, in the Old Testament, but things that as I studied and looked at, things that I know will bless us all. They'll meet us wherever it is that we are. Minister Ronnie prayed that God, He knows the heart of his people. He knows what we need. He knows our situations. And so he'll feed us. He'll do that now. So even as we look at this Old Testament passage, we're going to know that God, we're going to trust and know that he is faithful. And we're going to find some things here that will do our souls well. So the first thing that we look at as we come out of the time of the judges, near the end of that time, and we come out of that cycle of disobedience, repentance, and disobedience again, we ask ourselves, well, where is Israel? How are they faring? How are they doing? Did they learn? Have things gotten better? And as we home in, we say no. It hasn't gotten better. The first thing that we observe here, the first thing that 1 Samuel shows us is this, the continued sin in the land. There is continued sin in the land. And three things that I'll point out. The first place where we see this continued sin is in the defilement of marriage. We see Elkanah with two wives. And we also see the sin that continues in this land and the hatred and jealousy that is within his house. And we could imagine all across the land of Israel. But thirdly, what we'll focus more at, we see that things have really taken a turn for the worse. They've gotten bad because we see a corruption in the priesthood. And that makes us think of our own time, brothers and sisters. And we look at the church and we look in the land and we see continued sin. It's not far from us. We see continued sin. If you would, please turn with me to chapter 2 of Samuel. And in verse 12, this is what we read concerning that corruption of the priesthood through Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And we read so on about the defilement that we see as they fulfill their sexual desires with the women who served at the tabernacle. But it's a rough time, brothers and sisters. And this is what I want us to see. I don't want point number one to fly over our heads. Because we hear it all the time, and I'm sure we're aware that there's continued sin in the land, both here and now. And I'll even make it easy. I'll help us make application of this point. When we see the continued sin in the land, first thing it should prompt us to do is meditate. It should bring about meditation. I would imagine that the Israelites here during this time, some, the faithful, often did this. We meditate, we reflect, and we ask, why are things the way they are? What is going on with the sin that is in the land? Because brothers and sisters, when we look up, when we live life in a world that is fallen, and we see many types of sin, and it's normal to us, brothers and sisters, we need to wake up and we got to check ourselves, because we're living in a world that is not what it was created to be. And we fall into that trap. And so we meditate. We stop and we realize that the sin that first came from Adam, it continues now. We see Israel, a nation, as we said, taken out of the hands of their enemies, saved. Nothing good about them. Not strong, not beautiful. A small nation saved by God to be ruled by God himself, given his law, given his promises. And what happens? Sin continues. Sin continues, just like now. We have God's word. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we read that the word of God was rare during that time. And we live in a time where the word of God is opened and sin continues in the land. But let us not be people who look at this world as normal. Let's remember that we're pilgrims passing through. And as we meditate on the sin, on the problems in this world, should do the second thing. It should cause great expectation. Great expectation. It shouldn't leave us, or we don't want to stay there just meditating on the sin, to wallow in it, to be sorrowful. But because we know how the story ends, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on the continued sin in the land, we have great expectations. My fifth grade teacher, to this day, I believe he was my favorite teacher, Mr. Glenn Steinberg. Some of you may know him. A Colonial Drive Elementary. He's my fifth grade teacher. And Mr. Steinberg was such a good, we loved him so much. Normally, when students get a substitute teacher, it's a great day. But when Mr. Steinberg was out, right, it wasn't as good. We didn't enjoy it as much. And that's because he just had a way with his students. He made lessons clear. He made the weeks fun. There was so much. He was a great person all around. And so when Mr. Steinberg was out, you noticed the difference. You noticed that the students didn't behave as well. Things were shaky. They were out of whack. And you knew that the lesson wasn't going to be as clear or desirable. But it did something. As I looked around at the classroom and I knew that this isn't how our class operates, it gave me a great expectation for the day that Mr. Steinberg would come back. All right, when I heard that he's out one day, he'll be back tomorrow, it was a great expectation that was in me. So we meditate, brothers and sisters, on the continued sin in the land. Things are not what they should be. Let us never, ever forget that in this world. Let us not get comfortable with the world that is filled with sin, doubt, disappointments. Just buried my aunt yesterday. There's nothing normal about that. All right, let us meditate on that and let it build up in us, those who know the end of the story, that great expectation when our Savior, he'll return. He'll fix all things. Brothers and sisters, 1 Samuel, it shows us this, the continued sin in the land. And we meditate on it as they should have done, and it creates an expectation in us as they would have had awaiting the Messiah. But the second thing that we want to point out as we look at this passage is this. We want to see the failings and the sins of the godly. The failings and the sin of the godly. Surely in this land where sin continued, there were some who were godly. There was a remnant somewhere. Now, it may surprise you that as I talk about the godly, here in this second point, I'm not going to refer to Hannah. I won't. We'll talk about her soon. But I'm not referring to Hannah here when we talk about the failings and the sins of the godly. Not that she didn't have any failings or sins. The point is that there were those who we sometimes overlook here who were godly and faithful to some extent. I think the first place that we see this is with Elkanah, Hannah's husband. Most of the sermons that you'll hear from a passage on chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, they're usually entitled Hannah, the Woman of God, or How to Be a Godly Woman. And again, we admit that Hannah does show fruit of godliness. But here I want to focus on Elkanah as we look at the failings and the sins of the godly. And we ask ourselves, why should we assume that Elkanah was godly in the first place? Okay, so we're going from the continued sin that's in the land, and we're going to focus in here on Elkanah. And we're first going to show that he is a godly man. We want to look at his failings and his sins as a godly man. And so how is it that we say he's godly? Is it his pedigree? If you read in verse 1 of chapter 1, and if you cross-reference that with the passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you'll come to realize that although it says that he was an Ephratite, that's only talking about his location, where he lived. He lived in Ephraim. He was actually a Levite. Elkanah was of the priestly tribe of the Levites. And so we ask ourselves, okay, is that what makes him godly? Maybe he's godly. He's of the priestly tribe. And we don't assume that for a second, because he is of the tribe of the Levites, because his pedigree is that of a priest, that he's godly. Brothers and sisters, we know many who grew up in the church. We know many whose family members were ministers and served, uncles, grandfathers, fathers, but their hearts are far from the God that their family members preached about. So no, Elkanah, we don't say he's a godly man because of his descent from the tribe of Levi. But also we see Elkanah in verse 3 going up and worshiping with sacrifice. Verse 3, I'll read it. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year to the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So maybe that's what makes Elkanah, or why I would say that he's godly. But then no, the act of worship and sacrifice by itself doesn't mean that one is godly. I remember growing up in church and getting to the point where I said, man, I have to start raising my hands in church. If not, I don't know how saved I really am. And I would stand there, arms raised, and, you know, feeling real like all the eyes were on me. And even now, I see some preachers give other preachers the side eye. If they don't stand up when the choir's singing and clap and shout, scream, turn the volume up. The act of worship, brothers and sisters, by itself and sacrifice is no indicator of one's or the condition of one's soul and heart. We see that with Cain and Abel. Both brought an offering and a sacrifice to God. Both brought the best of what they had. Cain's heart wasn't there. And so he disobeyed God. And so, no, we don't say Elkanah's godly because he's from the priestly tribe of the Levites and he goes up to worship God. So then why would I venture to say that this man, this polygamist, who can't even console his wife when she needs it the way that he should, how can I say that he's godly? Well, brothers and sisters, it's one of the notes that the writer gives us back in verse 3. Two things. Number one, we read that Elkanah goes up to worship God, not just once, not just when things get rough, but year after year he goes up. And where does he go? Goes to Shiloh, where the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are. Now, church, if there's ever an excuse that we use when we want to leave a church or not worship somewhere, it's this. We point to the leadership or the lack thereof. We don't like the style of the preacher. We don't like the tone that he uses. We don't like his theology or whatever it may be. And we're out of there. If there was a time when Elkanah would show his lack of faith in God, it would be now. When he goes up to Shiloh year after year to make a sacrifice, and he encounters these priests who bully those who they should be mediating for. When he encounters the priest who fondles and abuses the women. Egregious sin, but Elkanah faithfully makes his way to Shiloh year after year, the sacrifice of the Lord. He's diligent, he's faithful, and we venture to say that he's godly. And so we see this godly man. But again, the point was that he has failings, he has sins that need to be dealt with, and we see him as a polygamist. We see him taking two wives. And that's probably because, number one, he does lack full trust in God at some points. It's like what we see with Abraham in the Old Testament and many of the other men, Jacob, everyone who takes a second wife, because they find themselves encountering the problem of conceiving a child. And so rather than trust in God, number one, that he will deliver, or number two, that it's just his will that they don't have a seed, they take matters into their own hands. And this is probably what Elkanah did. He couldn't have a child with Hannah. He doesn't trust God fully. And so he fails and he trusts himself and he takes another wife against God's will. He's a polygamist. And then we see Eli. And Eli, of course, we often always overlook him. Number one, because of his sons alone, Hophni and Phinehas. We see Eli at the tabernacle when Hannah comes and prays. And we see him mistreat her poorly. He judges her as a drunkard. And then we see him again with his sons, allowing them to continue as priest. And so we overlook him and we say, no way that this guy is godly. But to the defense of Eli, brothers and sisters, does he not give a kind word to Hannah after she tells him her condition? No, I'm not drunk. I'm distressed. And do we not see him, to some degree, chastise his sons and rebuke them, though he should have went further? So I would venture to say that we have Elkanah and Eli, two godly men, but in them we see something of ourselves, brothers and sisters. We see, number one, that even the godly fail in sin. So much to the point sometimes that we would not even identify them as godly. And that's comfort for many of us, because I know that there's many sitting here now, and in the back of our minds, there's something. There's guilt somewhere. There's the stain of sin that you see as much as you try to hide it. Maybe a continued sin that you struggle with. I don't know, but it's something there. And you say to yourself, can anyone see this? Should I go into the house of God and take the chance of being ridiculed? Should I stay away? Am I good enough? It may be the fact that you may not come out as often as you want. It may be that you're not kind and you feel as if you're a hypocrite because of this attitude that you have. I don't know. But I know that the godly, they fail in sin, brothers and sisters. And that's not to condone sin and say that it's okay. But that's to give comfort that, brothers and sisters, what makes us godly, what makes Elkanah and Eli God, while we can say that they're godly, man, it's not because of what we see on the outside. Again, we judge as we read this story, before we even look, we judge them and write them off. We only see Hannah. But brothers and sisters, what makes us godly is the righteousness that they had, an imputed righteousness from someone else, from far away. And that's why we can call these men godly. So they have sins, they have failures. And we also see how man looks at the outward. We may say that, some may fall into that trap again, as we said. Well, what would make them holy is the fact that they're priests or they're from the priestly tribe of Levi. Or what makes them unrighteous is the fact that they sin. But God looks at the inward. He looks at our faith, which is placed somewhere far beyond, in the sacrifice, the one who Elkanah went to sacrifice to year after year. So we see that there's continued sin in this land here in 1 Samuel. Things have not changed since we left off in Judges. Things have continued to be the same. Sin is in the world. Wake up. It's here. And it's not normal. But we also see, number two, that there are some who are godly, who are faithful, and their godliness is not anything in themselves. Their godliness is from afar, and we know that because we see the failings and the sins of the godly. But brothers and sisters, thirdly, we want to look at the suffering of a godly woman. The suffering of a godly woman. And we know who that woman is. It's Hannah. So the first thing we ask is, well, what is her suffering? How is Hannah suffering? Well, first and foremost, we read in verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Hannah's barren. And in that time, that was turmoil. That was tragic. If we look at Israel's history, if we look at history in general, the way that people set out to keep their name going was through their children, especially a boy. I even think back to when I had my son, or when I wanted to have a son, just to name him after me. It was something that important. So imagine now, this is how they survive as far as workload, and again, to survive the name, the family name. But also, if we think back to Israel's history and we look at Abraham, we see God telling Abraham that through you, Abraham, and your seed, I'm going to bless the nations. And we know, we should know, that what God was telling Abraham, he was telling him about the Messiah that was to come. And so all of Israel, the women, they prided themselves on being a part of that promise. The promise that through this nation would come a Savior. And so for her to not bear a child, well, number one, she was looked down upon. We see that Peninnah looks down on her. Every day, she's at her to irritate her, Scripture says. And not only her, we can imagine there would be more who would join in to irritate her. But also, many would hold to this superstitious view, and some say it now, that tragedy and suffering comes upon us because God is looking down on you for particular sin. Now, if that was the case, brothers and sisters, none of us would be here. All right, one sin before God, is that's it. We're done. And so this idea that God is looking down upon Hannah, and that's why she can't bear a child, because of the sin that took place 3 years ago maybe, whatever it may be, it causes suffering. But she also suffers from her own distress, her own depression. But the second thing we see about Hannah's suffering, number one, it's her barrenness. Causes distress from the outside and in. But we see something. Verses 5 and 6, we read this. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, that is Elkanah, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Brothers and sisters, Hannah's barrenness, Scripture tells us, is from God. It's from the hand of the Lord. Many times I hear people who would attribute any disease, any sickness, any suffering in this world, the world where sin continues, to Satan, to the demons. But here in Scripture, and oftentimes, we see that it is God. Few things that we can take from this. Okay, number one, this passage may be sensitive to those who struggle with conception of a child. I think of Minister Singleton and Sister Deborah. I even think of Michelle and myself. When we tried for our first son, took us 4 years. Minister Singleton and Sister Deborah, they struggled with many losses. And so this is a very sensitive passage. But I say this. Hannah's situation is not directly our situation. God is not teaching us here to go before him in prayer and make a vow so that we can twist his arm to get him to do what he or what we want him to do. It's not what it's telling us. It's not, and that's not to say that we don't go to God, as you'll see. That's one of the things we want to take away from here. But this, we don't make a one-to-one correlation without cleaning up some of the edges first before we try to apply this passage. Hannah's situation is not directly our situation. But there are some things that we do see. Number one, this passage tells us that in the land where sin continues many times, the wicked, brothers and sisters, they seem to prosper while the godly suffer. Yeah. Many times in the land where sin continues, look around. We see the wicked prospering. And as we sit committed and faithful to God, we suffer. We feel alone. And some would have us to believe that it's because he's getting back at us. We don't do enough. But before we believe that, brothers and sisters, secondly, it tells us that our struggles, they're not out of God's hand. Oftentimes, it's directly from him. We don't question him. We don't know the mind of God. It's for his ultimate purpose and goodness. He knows way more, far above what we know. But we do know that it's not out of his hands. Again, sometimes it's directly from the hand of God. And that was the case with Hannah. But thirdly, it tells us, since those struggles and the things that do befall us are ultimately governed by God, it's only him who can turn it around. It's only him that we should go to and can go to take care of the problem. That's what we see Hannah doing. We do pray. We do fall to our knees and we weep with everything in us before God. When we face anything, brothers and sisters, what other hope do we have? We fall before him. We pray and we cry out because only he has the power to deal with our situation. And I'll say this, he deals with it in either two ways. Number one, he transformed the situation. But sometimes, church, he's aiming to transform us while the situation remains the same. And so fourthly, it tells us that we're to hope in something and someone greater than this world filled with sin has to offer. And that's what Hannah do. She did. She couldn't turn to her husband. Again, he couldn't even console her the right way. Notice what he says when she's crying. She turns over a plate. She doesn't even eat. He says, honey, come on. Am I not greater than 10 sons? Look at me. Why are you crying? He's so insensitive. She can't turn to him, right? She can't turn to her priest. She can't go to the place of worship and get the comfort that she needs from this man of God who would or is supposed to mediate on her behalf. She doesn't even have a priest to turn to, brothers and sisters. So our hope, it can't be in the people around us. Sad to say, it can't even be sometimes in the clergy. Not our ultimate hope. It has to be in someone greater than all of this. Someone that we're pointing to, that this passage is pointing us to. God himself, Christ, the great high priest, the great husband, who would love his wife, give her words of compassion. The great priest who would comfort his lamb, his servant, not accuse her of drunkenness. And so fourthly, this is what we see. All right, we see the continued sin in the land as we open up Samuel. There's continued sin in the land. And again, brothers and sisters, that means something to us. There's continued sin in the land. Where continued sin is, things aren't normal. So hope and expect for greater things. But secondly, we see that there are godly people, nonetheless, who remain. And I look around and I see the remnant in a world filled with sin. I see those who are godly, and sometimes we fail and we sin. But we trust in our righteousness from another source, not ourselves. That's the problem in the first place. And thirdly, brothers and sisters, we see the suffering of the woman. This woman has suffered barrenness. She has been provoked. She has been ridiculed. She's been accused. But fourthly, there's hope. We see the hope of the suffering woman. And I would have you turn to verse 10 and 11 as we prepare to close out. And this is what we read. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Again, Hannah's situation is not our direct situation. She made a Nazirite vow for her son to offer him back to the Lord. But we want to ask three things about this hope. Number one, what is it that Hannah hopes for? Brothers and sisters, what does Hannah hope for? And for the sake of time, I'm going to sum it up in just one sentence. Okay, as we look at her rival, her enemy, who is provoking her, again, accusing her, throwing everything that she lacks in her face, her suffering, and from the suffering herself and her barrenness, this is what we say that Hannah hopes for. Hannah's hope is that her suffering will end. Her hope is that her suffering will end. Is that anyone's hope in here? Is it? If not, you may not be meditating again on the fact that there's continued sin in the land. You may not have that great expectation for something more and better. If so, I would hope that your hope is that suffering will end. She's in a land where sin continues and even the godly fall short, as we pointed out. She's in a land that is spiritually barren as herself. We kind of see the parallel between Hannah's barrenness and the barrenness of Israel that does not bring forth godly fruit as a nation. And we see that she's physically barren herself. She's suffering because of the curse that's come upon man, brothers and sisters. That's what we see, right? The reason we bury loved ones, the reason that our days don't go as we plan or as we think they should, is because there is a curse that has fallen on man. And they're suffering because of it. This morning, my Sunday school class, we go over the catechism, and we were on question 19. And it talked about the misery that has befallen man because of sin. What is this misery? Where is this a state of misery? What is it like? What is it? And we said, well, because of sin in Adam first and in us, we've lost communion with God. Because we've lost communion with God, all the miseries that this world has to offer, we're liable to them. And because of that, we're liable to death and punishment in hell forever. Question 19. That's our reality. Suffering. This world is accursed. God has given his wrath and his curse for the continued sin in the land. And so comes with it suffering. But secondly, the question that we want to ask, when we look at the hope of the suffering woman, we ask, who does she hope in? She hopes that her suffering is lifted, that the curse is lifted and everything else that comes with it. She wants it to go away. She wants Peninnah to go. She wants the barrenness to go. She wants everything that comes with this suffering to go. Where can she get that from? Who is it that this barren woman hopes in? Husband has no clue. Again, her priest is not compassionate. Hannah's hope, brothers and sisters, is in the Lord of hosts, as we read in verses 10 and 11. And it makes me think of Psalm 39:7. And what is it that I wait for? My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. Hannah's hope is in the Lord of hosts. Christians, as you continue in this fallen world and land where sin continues and you suffer from the effects of sin, brothers and sisters, my genuine hope is that your hope is in the Lord. And thirdly, as we close, how is it that we see Hannah's hope fulfilled? She hopes that her suffering is lifted. She hopes in the Lord to do it. And how does he do it? Well, brothers and sisters, in the birth of a baby boy. Hannah's hope for her suffering to go, for God to do it, he does it through the birth of a baby boy. All throughout Scripture, we see these baby boys, the most insignificant thing. I heard someone say, a lot of times I used to say, okay, yeah, birth is a miraculous thing. But no, it's natural according to how God created his creation. Birth is a natural thing. But all throughout Scripture, we see the miraculous happening or about to happen from the birth of a baby boy, Moses, Samuel, Samson, all pointing us to something greater. And brothers and sisters, if this doesn't make your heart rejoice, oh, meditate. Meditate on the sin that is in the land so that your expectations grow. In the birth of this baby boy, Hannah will receive, her burden will be lifted. Her suffering, as we see, will end. If you go on to the next chapter, you'll read of her prayer. And notice how it parallels the prayer of Mary and Jesus the Christ. Hannah's suffering is lifted as she hopes in the Lord to bring about the end of this curse of barrenness in this land where sin continues, and he does it by giving her a son. And the barren, we behold the seed of the barren woman, and we rejoice because it points us to a greater baby, our Christ and our Lord, who has lifted the sufferings of his people. We suffer yet a little while here, but brothers and sisters, because of that baby boy, our sufferings will end. That's what we see here in the scripture. It's preparing us for the work of God that he will do. He continues to do no matter how much sin is in the land. He's faithful. He provides the seed to the woman, and ultimately comes our Savior. And so we can walk here, we can rejoice, and we can be glad. Again, I pray that your hearts will rejoice in the birth of this baby. I pray that your suffering will be lifted by the answer to our prayer for this child, because he has come. And I pray that when we forget, we meditate, and our expectations grow. Amen. Amen.